Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it's 2 hours of open forum today, as we like to do on a Tuesday. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-381-7888. What did I just say? I think I said the number wrong. Come on. I can't start out. I said 381. It's 318. What does it matter with me? 888-318-7884. Darren highlights the number for me. Thank you, Darren. I appreciate the help. Tim Staples here this hour. Next hour, Carla Roussard. 2 hours of open forum means you can call and ask whatever you like. Tim, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of all kinds of articles and books, including Nuts and Bolts, but most famous for Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Hello, Tim Staples.
It is great to be with you, and that happens when you hit 59, I'm told.
It's just great to be anywhere.
No, I mean the part about forgetting our own phone number?
Yeah.
That you've said about 10,000 times.
Oh, my gosh. I know. Like, I say it in my... Like, sometimes, like, you know, you're somewhere, and they're like, and can we get your phone number? And I start giving the Catholic answer, I'm like, 888-318. I'm like, wait, yes. No, that's not my phone number. Never mind.
Oh, my goodness.
888-318-7884. I said most famous for that. That's probably not true. I think you're probably, most people know Tim Staples as the Catholic apologist who Jimmy Swaggart made a Catholic. That is, like, you know, you.
Yes.
And I always love it when you're out speaking, because there's always that evangelical or former evangelical who says, Tim, I really identify with your story.
Yeah.
That's a big part of what you do.
Yeah, and now, you know, I think it's the Seton curriculum, you know. My conversion story is part of the curriculum.
And is that it?
So my kids are being forced to listen and read my conversion story. They got to read Surprised by Truth, and they got to listen to it, man. My poor kids.
Isn't that? Oh, that's great, though. That's part of
it is great.
Is part of one of the theology classes in the Seton curriculum?
It is, yeah.
And Seton is, for those who don't know, it's homeschooling curriculum.
That's
and,
right.
There's several. Aren't there several good Catholic homeschooling curricula?
Yes, there are. Yeah, there's, Our Lady of Grace, I believe, as well as Seton. And there are others. It's really wonderful to see how the church, and I mean we, the lay people in the church, have really stepped up to the plate and have created some really, and not only do you have the big guys like Our Lady of Grace and Seton, but you also have a lot of good textbooks and such that you can add, because my wife does is she takes a little from everywhere, and there's so much good stuff out there now. Our kids, you know, and it's exciting too to see my kids, and Si, you know my kids, but especially Luke and Rose. I mean, they're getting fired up, you know. They're
great.
They're learning and evangelizing, and it's really exciting, and the homeschooling has a huge part to do with that.
Well, I gave a talk here the other night, and your family came, and I was worried that there wouldn't be good turnout. And I was like, Staples family's here. That's half the seats. We're in good shape. And poor Luke, I was teasing him a little bit during the talk, but he's a good sport.
Yeah.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We'll start with Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. I should say our friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan. Aaron, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm actually asking this because I have a friend of mine that says we pray to the rosary, which is, I know is not true.
No.
But how do we explain the difference between a sacrament and a sacramental?
Right, right. Well, first of all, it's good. Hey, we're talking about homeschooling, right?
Yeah.
My kids learn that, you know, good definitions, and it's always a good thing to do, right? The old Baltimore Catechism. Has the definition of sacrament, the external sign instituted by Christ that gives grace. And we would add to that that it gives the grace that it is a sign of. And the ultimate sacrament, of course, the sacrament of sacraments, is the Eucharist, because all other sacraments are ordered toward this, which is the greatest of all sacraments, because this sacrament is Jesus Christ itself. It both symbolizes Jesus and is Jesus. So it gives grace. And we call that sanctifying grace, which is our union with God. Now, sacramentals do not communicate, sacramental graces. They don't communicate sanctifying grace. But they order us toward the sacraments. They help us. And God gives particular graces through these approved sacramentals, have accompanying graces, but they are actual graces that help us and prepare us to receive the sacraments better. So that's kind of the key distinction. They don't work we say with sacraments, right? They work ex opera operato, which is Latin for out of the work, it has worked, right? Because sacraments work apart from the person receiving or even the person consecrating. Even the priest is an instrumental cause when it comes to the confecting of the sacraments. In other words, no matter how holy the priest is, he doesn't make the Eucharist a super Eucharist.
Yeah.
Right?
Right, right.
He's an instrument. We make the distinction in Catholic theology between the instrumental cause and a secondary cause. A secondary cause, you can be a better or worse communicator of secondary causality. Like, for example, evangelizing. We become a secondary cause in the salvation of others. Well, guess what? If you're a good evangelizer and if you're in a state of grace and such, you can be a better evangelizer than someone who is not. Mm-hmm. And so secondary causality can affect a change in the outcome, right? Whereas when you're talking about sacraments, even the priest is a instrumental cause. Now, he's essential as an instrumental cause because without him, there's no sacrament. But the sacrament itself, and that's the key, another key difference between sacraments and sacramentals, is that the sacrament works ex operato. Out of the working, it has worked. The grace is there. Now, of course, it's not magic because we have to have the proper disposition to receive what the sacrament offers to us, but the sacrament itself works. Whereas the sacramental depends upon the disposition of the one using it. You can pray, rosaries all day, every day, but if you're not in a state of grace and you're, let's say living in sin, well, guess what? It's going to benefit you nothing. I always at this point like to reference St. Paul's powerful 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What a beautiful that whole chapter on love. Of course, faith, hope, and charity, with the focus being on the greatest of these, which is love, as he says in verse 13. But he says there in the first two verses, if I give my body to be burned, if I have not charity, it profits me nothing. That is an awesome line, because you can theoretically give yourself to be burned at the stake and externally look like, hey, this guy is a martyr. But actually, if you're not in a state of grace, guess what? It profits you nothing. Now, praise be to God, in that situation, the person who gives himself over in death most likely is going to be restored to grace before he dies. But theoretically, you could be hanging on to your sins and not, and have it not benefit whatsoever. So, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about sacramentals require the disposition of the person who is using them for their efficaciousness. Now, that's different than, you have to be in a state of grace or else the Eucharist can not only not be effective for you, but it can be a cause of your damnation. It's another sin to receive a sacrament in a state of sin, unless, of course, it's confession because you're, sorry for your sins. But to receive, say, the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin itself is a sin, and a very grave sin called the sin of sacrilege. Right. So, yes, we do have to be properly disposed for the sacrament to be efficacious with us. And you say, well, that's pretty similar, isn't it, to the rosary? Because if you're not in a state of grace, it's not going to be efficacious either. And that is true. But again, the difference is the rosary has no efficacious nature on its own, whereas the Eucharist does. The Eucharist is Jesus. The sacrament of confession is efficacious by its very nature. So I guess, you know, that would be the two things you really want to emphasize to help people to see the difference. And there is a radical difference between the Eucharist and the rosary, right? That's not to put the rosary down. It's one of the greatest private revelations we have in the church, and its track record is enormously positive over the centuries. But again, it's not efficacious in and of itself. It is entirely dependent upon the disposition of those praying. I hope that helps.
Hey, Aaron, I hope it helps as well, but we have to take a break. There's two lines open. Tim Staples is here, and it's open forum. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellard, your host. 2 hours of open forum today. Hey, if you're not a Catholic and you're curious about the Catholic faith, or something about the Catholic faith doesn't quite ring right to you or whatever, you're welcome to call, just as any Catholic is welcome to call. 888-318-7884. It's open forum. And I found out at the break something's bugging Tim. I didn't know this was bugging you, but we had a question last time you were on.
Yes.
That you didn't feel satisfied with your answer on, and you wanted to circle back to it.
Yeah, it did bug me. I went home and talked to my wife about it, and then I realized, you know what? I got to straighten this thing out.
Okay. All right.
So what? It was last time I was on. That would be last Tuesday. And a fellow asked a good question. He said, if you go to Luke chapter 22, when Jesus said the first Mass, when he consecrated the sacred host, then the host was communicated to all the apostles. Then he consecrated the precious blood, and then that was communicated to all the apostles. And his question was, why don't we do it that way? Mm-hmm. Why don't we consecrate, or the priest consecrate, the sacred host, and then distribute the sacred host to the whole congregation, then consecrate the precious blood and communicate it to the whole congregation, because that's what Jesus did. And like I said, I won't get into I misunderstood his question, so I didn't answer it right. But here's the bottom line. We actually do it that way, but I would put that way in quotes. I mean the way Jesus did it. And what do I mean by that? Because the reason why Jesus communicated the sacred host to all the apostles is because they were all priests. Remember, they were all ordained by Jesus. In fact, at that very Mass, in Luke 22:19, Jesus said to all the apostles, "Do this in memory of me." And it's because of that fact, they are all priests. Jesus communicates to all of them. And why? Because both the officiating priest and all those who would concelebrate have to receive under both appearances here, both the sacred host and the precious blood, in order to complete the sacrifice. This is why a priest can say Mass all by himself.
Oh, yeah.
He doesn't need a congregation, though the church strongly urges there to be somebody there a congregation, if you will, or at least some human beings other than him. He can say Mass all by himself, and the sacrifice is completed when he receives. This is why, by the way, Cy Keller, a lot of folks don't know this, but a priest has to receive whether he's in a state of grace or not. This is why it is incumbent upon priests to be in a state of grace before they celebrate Mass, because they have to receive in order to complete the sacrifice. So if they, let's say he's in a state of grace, well, you know what? You got to confess that too, but you have to receive in order to complete the sacrifice. So that's why it's only the priests, and you'll notice that when we have a con-celebrated Mass, the priests receive, right, and before the congregation does. So just wanted to clear that question up. Thank you, Cy Kellett, for letting me do that.
Yeah. No, I completely understand. We got lots of folks on the line, so let's go up to British Columbia, Canada. Alex is watching on Facebook. Alex, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. My question is, well, recently I had my son baptized in the church, and the priest, he's a great priest, good standing and everything, but the way he baptized, he said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son." And then nobody heard him say the Holy Spirit. And the Godfather jumped at him saying, "You have to say in the Holy Spirit." And he said, "I said it." And we didn't hear him say it. We thought we heard him say something. And then recently we got the video of the baptism and his lips don't even move. So I'm not even sure if he even said it.
Wow.
So we actually ended up getting another priest and we did the baptism again recently.
Right.
But my question with regards to that, because I know he's, you know, he's a good priest and whatnot, his reasoning for saying it quietly is he said he didn't want everybody to say amen. But
what?
He didn't want everybody to say amen.
At the end of in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, he said he wanted to say it quietly so nobody would say amen, but his lips don't even move in the video.
Right.
My question being,
yes,
if you have the intention to baptize, and if you say it quietly to yourself and nobody hears you, even if you don't even say it, but you have the intention of saying it, is it still a valid baptism?
No, that would not be valid. You guys did the right thing, because there's three essential matters here when we're talking about the validity of a sacrament, and that's form, matter, and intention. And so you can have the proper matter and the proper intention, which are essential. You got to have all three. But if you don't have the proper form, that is invalid. And to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son is invalid. That would not be a valid consecration. So you guys were right. Now, if in fact he says he said it, but you look at the video and you can't see his mouth moving, you can't hear it, then you're right to at least be conditionally baptized, because if he didn't say it's not valid. Now, the only way the church has of judging whether he said it or not is listen. You know, that's all you can do. That's all anybody can do. And if you can't hear it, now that doesn't mean that, you know, everybody in the church has to hear it. But you do have to have witnesses who hear the priest say the proper form. Otherwise, the church has to presume this was not valid, because there's no other way the church has to make that judgment. So I would just be happy, brother, that you went to a good priest who made the right judgment, and you've got a valid baptism. Does that make sense? So in other words, you don't have to have the whole world hear it, but you do have to have witnesses hear it.
Yeah, okay, that's perfect. Actually, the priest is sitting with me right now, the one who did the conditional baptism, and we did like a living room baptism after the fact.
So. Praise God.
Well, you can let him go now. He can go home, because it's done.
let him out of his chains.
Holy smokes, Alex.
There we go.
Oh, praise God.
Yeah, and congratulations on the baby.
Amen.
Thank you.
All right.
All right.
I love you.
On we go. It's open forum. Your call's welcome. One line open, 888-3187-884. Debbie's in Ontario, Canada, listening on or watching on Facebook. Debbie, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. I attended two healing masses. Both were Catholic. And I just remembered, and I didn't tell the caller, I just remembered there was a third, and it was a healing mass, but it wasn't Catholic. And exactly the same thing happened to me at each one.
Mm-hmm.
When the priest, if you're familiar with the healing mass.
Yes, I am.
The mass, and then, so then you go up. And I, as I was standing there, the priest just swiped his hands over me and touched me very lightly, and I fall right back.
Right.
Not even, I never wanted to, I never intended to, I don't like to fall, but I did. It happened three times.
Wow.
Three different years, every time.
Yeah.
And it's like, I won't describe what it's like, but anyway, I was laying there like 10-15 minutes,
right.
Very weak afterwards, and my friend helped me to the pew after I was able to get up. Now, what I've read since then is that if a person doesn't think there's someone behind them to catch them, they don't fall.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever heard that? Or what are your thoughts on the healing masses and when people do fall?
Sure.
What's happening?
Yeah, well, Debbie, I will tell you, I have learned over the years never to put God in a box unless the church has said, you know, this is a valid experience and this is not. I have learned to really give the benefit of the doubt to those who experience. Again, you know, you throw out cautions in these situations as well, because all of these charismatic phenomena are open to manipulation. They can be caused by manipulation and have a source that is not God. You know, all of that's possible. So, you know, you toss out caveats. But here's the bottom line. We have precedent for this. This is what, you know, in some circles they call being slain in the spirit, right? Which I don't think is a very good nomenclature.
It doesn't sound very appetizing.
That's right. Slain. But, you know, that's what it means, is you get overwhelmed by God's love and you fall to the ground. And there's all sorts of anecdotal testimonies of people who fall and there isn't anyone behind them, and yet they testify that they hit the ground like a feather. They don't even remember.
Oh, really?
You know, any pain, but people around said, man, are you all right? You hit the ground there pretty hard, you know, and that sort of thing. So I would say, Debbie, that, you know, with all the testimonies, that certainly this is possible. And again, we have the precedent of Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 10, where John, the Revelator, is about to receive what we know as the book of Revelation, and when Jesus appears to him, he falls to the ground like a dead man, right? And we have St. Paul, when he had his revelation that's recorded both in, what is it, Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, when Jesus appears to him and he falls, he's blinded, and I mean, it's a powerful experience. He falls, you know, the tradition is he fell off his horse, you know, although there's no horse mentioned in the scriptures, but he fell to the ground, again, was blinded. Now, I would say to you, Debbie, was this a spiritually beneficial happening? You know, was it something where you were really overwhelmed with God's love, or was it something that was confusing for you?
No, it was. I would love to go again and have it happen again.
Okay.
Oh. Well, because I was so overwhelmed.
Right.
I was so overwhelmed with God's love. Mm. That there's no way to describe it, really.
Yes.
I can't put it into any words.
Well, I got you, Debbie.
Definitely, it was positive. It was definitely positive.
Yeah, I remember Father Patrick Brannon, who I've talked about many times, my spiritual director back in my seminary days, who became a very dear friend of mine up until his death just a few years ago, a brilliant Jesuit with two PhDs and six master's degrees. He was an intellectual giant, but he would always ask the question whenever there were charismatic manifestations, does it help you pray? Does it help you get better or get closer to Jesus? Well, I'm not going to fight you on it, right? And so, you know, now having said that, Father Brannon would also say, of course we throw out the caveats, because sometimes phenomena like glossolalia, you know, speaking in tongues, which is certainly a valid gift. Of course, the church has never defined what it is, but the church has certainly indicated it's a valid gift. But it can be brought on by manipulation, people outside. I can remember in my Pentecostal days, people saying to me, Tim, just say whatever comes to your mind. Just say it. It might be babble. It might be goo goo gaga. Just say it. You know, that's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's manipulation. I'll tell you what, we got to go to a hard break right now. But Debbie, hang on to the phone, because I just want to put a bow on this after the break and make a couple comments.
One line open, 888-318-7884. We continue with Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Debbie's on the line in Ontario, Canada. And when Debbie goes to a healing mass three times now, at different masses on different years, when the priest has made physical contact with her at the healing mass, she has fallen over, and it's been not an unpleasant experience, but one that she'd like to experience again and again. She was asking you, Tim, about what to make of all that.
Sure. And Debbie, the one last thing. Are you still with us, Debbie?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, one last thing that I wanted to point out, and this gets a little controversial because, you know, some folks won't like it. Si, you can yell at me if you want to, all right? But I do think there's an important principle here. You asked the question about what about those who won't fall because there's nobody behind them to catch them, and then when somebody's there to catch them, then they will fall. So isn't that an indication that this is a false experience? And I will tell you, Debbie, I believe that probably the majority of people who experience this quote-unquote being slain in the spirit. Now, this I don't have a scientific data on this, Cy Kellett.
Yeah.
But I would believe most of them, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's over zealous people who, you know, they love Jesus and they fall down, right? But, you know, be that as it may, What we don't want to do is go so far as to say that the falling has nothing to do with the person, but it's being overwhelmed to where you have no choice. And Cy, I think that's dangerous, because God's MO, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, St. Paul says it, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God, see, this is really important in the spiritual life in general, because it's the devil who dominates. The devil wants to enslave you and overpower you. That's what, now, of course, we have a dignity that he can't overpower. It's called free will. And in the core of our being, though he would love to overpower that as well, and he'll do everything he can to dominate you and to force you to do his will. And of course, when the devil has control, the actions that people perform are greatly mitigated when it comes to culpability, because the devil is such a taskmaster. He dominates, right? That is not God. God will not dominate you. He doesn't overwhelm you to the point where you do not have free will. And that's why I know some people disagree with me on that, and this is fine, because I know of no place where the church has gone into this kind of minutia on this experience. But I do believe, because there is an element of freedom here, doesn't mean that it's not valid. So if a person knows there's nobody behind them and they don't fall, it doesn't mean when somebody gets behind them and they do fall, that does not invalidate the experience.
Oh, that's okay.
Right. Come not on. Necessarily, I would say. I just thought I had to say that, because, you know, we have to be careful with Catholic spirituality to respect our dogmatic understanding of the nature of free will and the nature of the human being in relationship with God, right? And this has a lot of applications. So there's an aspect to this that is dogmatic, meaning God never overwhelms our freedom. And, you know, this, if you look at theologically, the Catholic response to Calvinism, and even before Calvinism, the predestinarians, as they were called in the fourth century, that the church responded to, the church has always said that the grace of God is always, not sometimes. I have to remind some of my Thomas friends who can get a little on efficacious grace here, right? Not, you know, good ones.
Yeah, but it's a very fine line, so people
it
cross.
Is. And I do think some in writing about efficacious grace can cross that line, because there's no such thing as grace that is not resistible. The church has been consistent on that for 2,000 years, at least 1,600 years, going back to the time of the predestinarians. And so that's an important point. But, you know, don't, and the last thing I'd say to you, Debbie, you know, don't get so much into the minutiae and start questioning, oh, well, did I, just thank God for the experience you had and rejoice in it, you know. I don't see any reason here to say, oh, Debbie, what you experienced wasn't real. That's way above my pay grade, you know. Do I recommend, you know, talking to a spiritual director about it? Absolutely. I think we need spiritual direction, especially in situations where supernatural manifestations are happening. But, you know, Cy, the thing I say to folks is, you know, we do need to lighten up as well and just love Jesus. And if Jesus touches your heart, praise God.
Praise God. All right, Debbie?
Thank you.
All right. God love you.
Thank you, Debbie. Is it a holiday in Canada? Is everyone out of work? Because
everybody's calling from
it's
Canada.
It's all Canada calls. are they having a day off up there? Up next, Brent in Ontario, Canada, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Brent, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you very much. Very nice to speak with both of you. So, Tim, as a former Protestant yourself, can you
Yes.
tell me how you might have answered Catholic understanding of 1 Peter 3? I think I have the verse right, where baptism now saves you.
Yes.
That... I don't believe most Protestants believe it's regenerative, I think.
Correct. Yeah, most. There are some who do. They are definitely in the minority, like the Church of Christ, for example. Believes that baptism saves. However, It's interesting. They don't hold to regeneration. They hold because they don't believe in original sin. There is no real regeneration, but it is the forgiveness of sins there. So they would say baptism now saves us. Regeneration is another story. But here's the point. The way I responded when I was Protestant, for those who don't know, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, St. Peter says, baptism does now save us. Very plain text of Scripture that indicates, and especially if you go back to verse 20, because he's drawing an analogy between the eight souls that were saved during the flood. And he says, just as eight souls were saved by water during the time of Noah, he says, baptism now saves us, right? So clearly we have baptismal regeneration, salvation, and so forth. But now, what I would say to that is, but, Mr. Catholic, you need to read the next phrase, because he then says, not the purifying of filth, is what the Greek text says, filth from the flesh or from the body, but rather the appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what I did is I focused on that, not the purifying of filth from the flesh. In other words, no, it's not the water. Rather, it's the appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we would say. It has nothing to do with the water. The water is merely a symbol, okay? Now, what's the problem with that? Is because what you did is you eliminate, with your interpretation of one little phrase, and this is what I used to do, you eliminated what Peter said in the plainest of terms right in front of it, right? And so what do we say? We say, yes, it's not the water pouring over your skin and cleaning dirt off your body. That's what Peter is saying. Rather, it's the appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what baptism is. But I'm just telling you, that's what I would have said. It doesn't make sense. I think it contradicts the plain words of sacred Scripture, but there you have it.
Excellent. Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
All right, Brent.
Thank you, Brent.
God bless you.
Thanks for the call. We've got to take a quick break. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Right back with more calls after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN Radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum. It's been pretty much a Canada open forum for all hour, but we're coming back to the United States. Not that I have anything against Canada any more than any other American does, but now that didn't come out right. Now we're going to Des Moines, Iowa, where they're Iowa nice. Colin is in Des Moines listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Hi, Colin.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to. Go ahead.
Okay, so it's kind of a two-part question. On an earlier episode, I heard an apologist say that the essence of worship is sacrifice in their defense of Marian veneration and the intercession of the Blessed Mother. And so I wanted to know if the apologist tonight could kind of reconcile that with
Yes.
Jesus' command to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice.
Right.
And the second question would be, I know that the sacrifice of the Mass, or like in Chaplet of Divine Mercy, we talk about the body, offering to God the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But I kind of feel like that's like giving away or offering something that I don't own, right? Like I could say to you, hey, you can have all of Bill Gates' money, but that's not mine to give away. And so I was wondering if you could kind of explain to me how I can offer to God something that I feel like I don't have.
Right.
Thank you.
Right. It's two really good and important questions. First of all, when Jesus says, I learn what this means, I desire not sacrifice, rather mercy. He's quoting the prophets. He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting the prophets who, of course, would acknowledge that God established a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And he's not saying that you're not required by the old law to offer sacrifice. What the prophet is getting at is that you cannot just offer sacrifice as a rote sacrifice without the proper disposition that is necessary for that sacrifice to be efficacious in your life. So this is, you know, Jesus in prophetic mode, and he does this all over, as do the prophets. I mean, you look at Isaiah 58, when the prophet, Isaiah in another place here. And by the way, it's not just Isaiah the prophet. You have it in Psalm chapter 40. You know, the psalmist saying similar. You know, Isaiah chapter 58. This is the fast that I require. And he says, you know, loving your neighbor and so forth. And he doesn't say anything about not eating food. Now, he's not denying that there's a legitimate fast, which means not eating food or not drinking drink for a certain period of time and all of that. But there's an emphasis being placed by the prophet, by the psalmist, on what is most important, right? And without this, and what Jesus is saying, without mercy, you can be going and offering all the sacrifices in accordance with the law. But if you walk right past your neighbor that is laying in the street with sores and he's hurting, I'm thinking of the Good Samaritan, right?
Right,
and
right.
And the priest and the Levite just walk right by and they go and offer their sacrifice. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about. But they did not have mercy on the soul that was laying on the street there. So who was the one who was justified, who was right with God? The hated Samaritan who helped the person in need. All right, so really important, man. It's not that, you know, Jesus and the prophets are denying the whole sacrificial system. They're not denying, Jesus is not denying his own sacrifice that he was about to offer in reparation for our sins. Is he saying, I mean, what you want to point out to your friend or whoever is making this argument is he's going to end up having Jesus contradict himself and one of the principal reasons why he came to this earth, which is to offer a sacrifice. But wait a minute, God doesn't desire sacrifice, Jesus, so why are you offering yourself as a sacrifice to God? You're contradicting yourself. No, he's not. Again, he's emphasizing what is most important here, and that is mercy. And of course, you know, sacrifice and mercy are not two separate things. They should never be in contradistinction to each other, because the true sacrifice is offered for the mercy of God and in the context of having mercy on sinners. But now this gets to your second question. Well, how can I offer the sacrifice of Jesus to the Father? It's not mine to offer. Oh my goodness, au contraire, my friend. Yes, it is. In fact, Jesus, when he instituted the priesthood on Holy Thursday in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and by the way, I love this question. This is a really important question. Jesus is offering himself as the one sacrifice that is propitiatory As 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He is offering that once for all sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, right? That takes away the sins of the world. And in that same context, he then says to the apostles, you do this. Do what? Yeah. Woo, this is good stuff right here, Cy Kellett. Do what? The same thing I'm doing. He there ordains them priests and says, do this in memory of me. You now are going to offer my sacrifice to the Father in persona Christi, in the place of me, in my person, which is a great mystery. St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, when he's talking about confession, he says, whoever sins I forgave when I was among you Corinthians, I forgave them for your sakes in the person of Christ. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's awesome. We're talking about, you know, a mystical union between the priest and Jesus that is so intimate, it's beyond anything we can fathom, to the point where he can say, I absolve you. He doesn't say Jesus absolve you. I absolve you. That's what St. Paul said to the Corinthians. I absolve you of your sins. Even though it was Jesus through him, he becomes so closely configured to Jesus that he can say, I. And in the same way, when the priest offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass, he doesn't say, this is Jesus' body offered up for you. He says, I'm getting goosebumps here. He says, this is my body offered up for you. Because in that moment, he is Christ for us, so closely configured to Christ that we can say he is Christ for us. Okay, now, what about you and I? Well, we too, even though, you know, we're not ministerial priests, we have a legitimate priesthood. And I would say to your friend who is misunderstanding here in, I think, a very grave way, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, St. Peter says that all of us are priests. We have a universal priesthood. Now, that's different than the ministerial priesthood, just like in the Old Testament. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, or Exodus chapter 19, actually, you have the whole people of God are referred to as priests. But then in that context, I think that's right around verses 5 through 6. And then if you go down to verse 22, in the midst of calling all of Israel priests, he then says, let the priests come close to me. That is the ministerial priest. So in other words, just like in the Old Testament, you had a universal priesthood, and then you had a ministerial priesthood, and they alone could offer the sacrifices and whatnot. In the New Testament, it's the same way. We have a ministerial priesthood represented by the apostles and their successors, the bishops and the priests whom they ordain. But all of us, now, so they are the only ones who can offer the holy sacrifice. And to, again, get at your question, that sacrifice is their sacrifice. It is the priest's sacrifice. It's not just Jesus's, because Jesus gives it to his priesthood, right? But now, when it comes to all of us, it's our sacrifice as well. Jesus' sacrifice belongs to us as well, and we are all, as a universal priesthood, called to come and offer ourselves. One of the beautiful, I tell you, Cy, I've been thinking about the reforms of Vatican II a lot lately. I'm putting something together because they're so rich and they're so good. But one of the many beautiful things that came in via the reform is the presentation of the gifts.
Pope
St. John Paul the Great writes about this and how beautiful it is. This represents the priesthood of the laity, bringing ourselves, everything that we are, to join with the sacrifice of the priest. Now, his sacrifice is essentially different than ours, but all in the context of the one sacrifice of Jesus. So we bring everything we are, symbolized by the bread and the wine, which is going to be transubstantiated. We're not Lutheran. Almost slipped there.
I didn't know which way. I see where you were going. Yes.
Transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. But we offer ourselves in him, with him, through him, with the priest, and with Jesus to the Father. So that sacrifice is ours as well. And this is why, my friend, oh, there's a lot of verses we could look at here. But just Romans chapter 12, where St. Paul says, I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves living sacrifices unto God, which is your reasonable worship. I'm reading that right from the Greek, right? So we offer ourselves. Now, what in the world, Cy Kellett? How could Cy Kellett offer himself to God? How could that be accepted? I know he's a sinner, all right? How could he offer himself? Well, St. Paul presupposes, my friend, what he just said in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It's in him, with him, through him. In fact, the Eucharistic prayer, we steal that from Romans chapter 11, verse 36, which leads up to chapter 12, verse 1. It's because that everything in our lives is offered in him, with him, and through him, that we can offer ourselves, right, as living sacrifices, but not us. Let me steal from St. Paul in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. So notice, it's I who offer myself, but of course it's not I, it's Jesus. And I love the way Paul does that. It is me, it's not me, it is me, it's not me. That is St. Paul's way of communicating this great mystery that you better believe Jesus' sacrifice is our sacrifice, because his sacrifice is the only way our sacrifices are going to be efficacious for our salvation. So I hope that's helpful for you, brother.
Colin, I'm going to leave it there because I really want to get this one on with Tim before he has to go. Ricky's in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on Catholic.com. Ricky, the quicker you can be with the question, the fuller the answer will be.
Bummer, Cy Kellett, you're setting me up for failure, man, because it's a long question. But, okay. All right. I'm sorry, guys. Tim, I know you're the official spokesperson for all things Mother Mary, so
okay.
You're the perfect person for this question. So I was reading yesterday the Mother of Perpetual Help Novena.
Yes.
And there's some lines in it that, as a non-Catholic, I really struggle with, and I'm hoping you can help me make sense of them, because it's things like this, no disrespect, kind of keep me out of the Catholic Church.
I got you.
All right, give us
I
the lines.
With it, but, yeah, so the first one is, in thy hands I place my eternal salvation, to thee I trust my soul, take me under thy protection, that is enough for me. If dost thou protect me, I shall fear nothing, not my sins, because that will obtain for me pardon and remission, not the evil spirits, because that are mightier than all the powers of hell, not even Jesus, my judge, because he is appeased by a single prayer of mine. And I'm going to be honest with you, like, reading this from the outset, it just seems like whoever wrote this prayer is putting Mary above our Lord, and I know you don't believe that.
Sure.
But
so how do we make sense of it?
Yes. Okay, well, real quick, my friend, I wish we did have a whole hour for this. But here's the key. The Blessed Mother represents the dignity of the human person that has been, of course, given to us in creation, but now so greatly exalted in Jesus Christ. This is why, my friends, St. Paul will say things like in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I've become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. What? How can you say you're going to save people, St. Paul? Romans chapter 11, verse 14, I wish to make my brethren after the flesh jealous so that I might save some of them. This is why Jesus says in John 14, 12, you will do greater things than I do. See, my brother, apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. John 15, 5, right? In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, St. Paul says, by nature, we are children of wrath, separated from God and so forth. But what happens when we get in Christ? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who saves me. And that includes saving souls, not by our own strength, of course not, but by the power of Christ at work within us. The Blessed Virgin Mary is simply that on steroids, because she is the greatest of God's creation, the only of God's creation that was gifted by God to bring the whole Jesus to the world and to bring all of us to heaven. I wish we had more time.
But he can have your book. We'll send him,
yes,
because he's in Nebraska. So we can send Behold Your Mother. Hang on, Ricky, and we'll send you a copy of Tim's book. And try to get you on earlier next time you call. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard. Tim Staples, thank you very much.
Blessed to be with you, brother.
It was indeed. Right back.